All right, guys, let's head back to our seats and get started this morning. We are in 1 Samuel 25 and 26 today, so turn there in your Bible. If you only brought a New Testament, then get a bigger Bible. Now, last time in chapter 24, we saw that David found himself in the same cave that Saul decided would be a cool place for him to go and to relieve himself, the Bible says. He was going to the bathroom there, and all David's men are in the cave with him, and someone decided, hey, we should kill him. God's given us the opportunity, we should kill him. But David poo-pooed that idea. So they did not touch the Lord's anointed. Now, afterward, when Saul became aware of the events, he wept, it says. He wept and he said, David, you're right. You're the righteous man. I'm not righteous. And he confessed his own unrighteousness as he wept. But understand that weeping does not necessarily mean repentance. It does not necessarily mean that he's going to change his mind. For us, repentance is realizing and understanding, deciding that God has the right to our lives and submitting our lives to him, giving him the right to reign in our lives regardless of how we feel, how I think, how I feel. It might be sinful, so I have to give him the right to reign in me, to rule in me regardless. Repentance, a change of heart. And the heart is not just a place of emotion. We Americans kind of think of it as an emotional thing. But for the biblical understanding of this, the heart is the place of decision making. It's deciding, choosing to allow God have that right in us, to be Lord, to be God. And so even though Saul wept, we see that he didn't really repent, because he will be up to his same old things again in chapter 26 today. So we want to make sure that we are not like Saul, who had an emotional experience, but not a conversion of heart. And it's a hard thing. There's a lot of people who go around, maybe you go to a conference or something, and you have an emotional time with God, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you have repented and given your life over to him. And a lot of people think that they're believers in Christ, that they're Christians, when in reality, they are people who cried at some certain time in life. Well, in chapter 25, verse 1, let's pick it up. It says, "Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." To many people, this is just a parenthetical footnote that aligns the historical accuracy of the story with this, and it does that. But I think that it's much more than that. We look and we see who Samuel is, and the story of his life is very significant. Of course, the name of the book is 1 Samuel, and when it was written, there was not a 1 Samuel and a 2 Samuel. It was just Samuel, and so it's about him. For the greater part of it, Samuel was the last judge of Israel. He is the priest that was the spiritual leader of the nation after Eli and his corrupt sons died. He was the seer who revealed to the young man Saul about his father's donkeys. He's the priest who anointed Saul and then later David to be king of Israel. He's the young boy who heard the voice of God calling to him in the night. And he's the baby that was prayed for by Hannah. And he's the great man of influence, the man of God that the nation of Israel needed at that time. But we look and we see that all of Israel gets together for this funeral for Samuel. But instead of being able to go to that, David had to go to Paran instead. He had to go to a place of the desert instead, to a lonely wasteland instead of being able to go and be with his friend. There are a lot of heroes in the faith mentioned in the Bible, and the Bible is quick to mention their flaws. We're going to see something that David does later on in this chapter that's far from perfect. And the Bible is quick to show the humanity and the failure of each of its heroes. But does the Bible speak of things about Samuel that are negative? Does it condemn Samuel in any way? There isn't any criticism of him. And don't you wish that could be said for us? No criticism of Samuel. He was the spiritual leader that it was supposed to be. Israel has lost its spiritual leader, and its king is an arrogant fool who rejects God to exalt himself to his own glory instead. Sam was a friend of Frodo. David. But see, it's the same thing, because David is also carrying a burden. A burden now that without Samuel. Remember when Saul threw the spear at David the first time? Where did he go? He went to Samuel. He ran to Samuel, his friend, and said, I've got this burden and it's so much for me to carry. And Samuel helped him with that. And yet now, with Samuel dead, he has to go off to this desert wasteland and trust in the Lord alone with that. So it's a hard thing on him. And it's very significant that Samuel is no longer in his life. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. It can be difficult for us to understand the offense that David had in this situation unless we know the tradition of the place and the people where David is at this time. And it's going to explain it a little bit in further verses, but let's establish what's going on with this. Remember how the Philistines, we were talking about just a few chapters ago, they attacked Keilah, and they went and attacked their threshing floor, which means that at the time of harvest, when they were harvesting the wheat or the barley or whatever, they would come down and they would steal their food from them in that season. They did it quite often. Well, there's no bad season to come steal sheep, because they're ripe all the time. It's the cool thing about meat, right? And so the Bedouin would have a big problem. They still have a big problem with people who would come and steal them, marauders that go through the desert and go, and they would steal the sheep of all the people that they could. And for the shepherd to be able to come alongside and see these people and just kind of follow them around, that was a great comfort to them. It was a great opportunity for them to have someone that would be a deterrent to these marauders. Well, 600 men is a great deterrent. And so they followed them around, as we will see in just a little bit. So for them to go and to protect these shepherds it would be natural for them to have the right to expect some compensation for this, especially since they could have just taken all those sheep and all those goats. Was there anything to prevent them from doing so? 600 men against Nabal and his household? No, they could have taken it all. And so they had the right to expect that they would be compensated for this. Now, the name Nabal literally means dolt or fool. I was looking that up and dolt. Really? Okay. But it means fool. And whether his parents gave him this name or just something that was a nickname that stuck with him, it's quite appropriate because he is foolish. He's foolish in all that he does. And a fool is not one who is mentally lacking, but one who is morally lacking. It says that he's a Calebite, as in a relative of Caleb, of Joshua and Caleb. And Caleb was one of the coolest guys in the Bible, one of the most upright people in the Bible, a hero of the faith for sure. So he has every reason to be an upright person, and yet this nut does seem to find able to fall far from the tree. He doesn't follow after his relative Caleb. He's a fool instead. Now, shearing day is the day of great rejoicing. It's payday. It's the time of seeing the wealth of all your labors, all this coming together, and you see how much the Lord has blessed you. And it's time then to compensate the other people who have helped you to accumulate this great wealth. And so it was for that reason that David sent men to him on that day. For Nabal to reject and neglect David at this time is sheer madness. And what does he say? He says, "Who is David?" Is it possible he doesn't know who David is? The next thing he says is, "Who is the son of Jesse?" Yeah, he knows who he is. He knows exactly who he is. And so maybe you saw the title this morning. It's called "You Fool." You being a female sheep gives him an opportunity to show that he was foolish in his dealings with David here. But last night, I came up with an alternate title possibility for this. And it would be David's men would come to him and he'd say, "Who's David? We don't know who David is." And say, "Seriously?" And he says, "I kid you not." No? Oh, man. Should have. Well, there are goats too. Yeah, 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep. Anyway, so who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? He knows who he is. Now remember, Carmel. What else happened in Carmel there? That's the place where Saul, after his victory, his victory over the Philistines, he went up and he set up a monument to himself to glorify himself. The other people come, Samuel comes and he sets up an altar. Joshua sets up an altar. Moses sets up an altar to God because he's the one that brings the real victory here. But Saul sets up a monument to himself, just like the pagan kings would do. And so in this area, you have a memory of Saul. And perhaps it's that Nabal likes Saul more than he likes David. He knows who David is. He knows about Goliath. He knows about the anointing of king. He knows who he is and who he's going to be. But he prefers Saul, apparently. And yet, he doesn't tell Saul where David is because he's protecting my sheep. Maybe after sheep season, I'll tell Saul where he is. So perhaps that's what's going on with it. But in the New Testament, we see how Jesus posed the question, "What good does it do to gain the whole world but to lose your soul?" And at this point, Nabal, with all this wealth, "Why should I give you what's mine?" Well, it isn't really yours. It belongs to those who helped you. It's your way of blessing with God's blessing those who have blessed you. So he's about to lose his life and every person who can pass on his family name because he's a fool. But, verse 14, But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, no one consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more so if by morning I leave as much as 1 male of any who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. Let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who accompany my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all of your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." Abigail, her name means father of joy. And either her father planned on being a joy to her, or more likely, she was a joy to him. She was a joy to him. And keep in mind that it was the son, primarily the firstborn son, that was the joy of the father. It was the young men, it was the boy, it was the sons that had the heart of the father. But here, it seems to be different. In fact, it was so much so that in the time of Christ and in the early church, both in Roman and in Greek society, the daughter was laid before the father. And if the father picked up the child, picked up the daughter, then she belonged to the family. But if he did not pick her up, she would be discarded, either in the trash dump or left out in the street for the wild animals to come along and to kill. That's how daughters were treated a lot of times. And you say, how terrible, how awful, how horrible that would be. And you're right. But see, you see it on this side of the gospel. On this side of the gospel, we see the importance of life. Christ brings importance, a sanctity of life. And the gospel does so, which is why the church would go around every night finding these little girls that had been discarded by Roman and Greek families, and they would take them and bring them into Jewish Christian homes so that they would be saved and be adopted. That's what the church did. They recognized what was going on, and they did the right thing because of that. So because of the gospel, there was a change. And the gospel also brings equality to all. If you believe that women should be treated equally, it's because the gospel has been preached in your culture and has permeated to the place where equality has been shown to be of God. In places where the gospel has not been preached, we see that the women are treated as second-class, sometimes third-class citizens, that they are not above the men, they're not above the boys, they might be equal with the animals. But where the gospel is preached, there is an equality in there. And so we look at this story and we see the difference. What happens when a young lady is loved by her father? What a difference that can make for her. She grows up to be wise, intelligent, and discerning. It also says that she grew up and she was beautiful. And I think that can be a part of a father's love for someone also. Because as a father loves a daughter the way that he should, and I know this is Mother's Day, but gentlemen, listen up anyway. As a father loves a daughter the way that he should, the countenance that she is going to have is going to make her more beautiful. Not just genetics, but the countenance as well. Remember back with Rachel and Leah? Rachel was beautiful because she had bright eyes. But Leah's eyes were dim. Doesn't mean she was stupid. Doesn't mean that there was something necessarily physically wrong with her eyes. But it probably means that Rachel was more of an optimistic person. She had a great outlook on life. And Leah was like Eeyore. Okay? And so, I mean, think about it. Who's more, well, Eeyore is not a beautiful donkey. Anyway, so we look and we see what happens if a daughter is loved the way that she's supposed to be loved by her father. So, Abigail is in a marriage with a fool. And all y'all need to keep looking straight forward. But Abigail is in a marriage to a fool. How does she deal with being in a marriage to a fool? Remember also, it's not her choice. She didn't go around and she found Nabal and said, oh, I love him. No, their fathers got together and said, all right, let's talk dowry. And that was it. But at that point, she's in a marriage with a fool. She didn't have any choice with it. And even though Nabal is wealthy, it seems apparent by the servants coming to her that she is one of, if not the reason why he is wealthy. A fool and his money are soon parted, right? And yet he continues to be wealthy, and she seems to be the reason for it. It seems only reasonable that this being Mother's Day, that we would have a strong female character in our story. If you recall back when we started in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, we said, all right, this is Hannah praying for her son. This is your Mother's Day message. So we're just going to go on from there. So you owe me that, right? It's okay if I don't. Okay. So we look at her, and what makes her such a strong female lead? Well, we saw already she has wisdom. She has intelligence. She has discernment. But we also see that she has compassion, that she has humility, and that she has courage to come to David like this. And in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, it says that a gentle answer turns away wrath. Gentle answer. And so she comes to David with that answer. And Abigail comes before David in this humility, in this wisdom, in this compassion, but she also brings truth to him in this. The feast that David's men deserve, yeah, she brought that too. But the discernment of not just that he was angry, she understood that, but also the discernment of what would it mean to David if he avenged himself, if he murdered these men, because they are not all guilty. And she comes and basically says, you're the next king. This is not worthy of you, and you will regret this if you do this foolish thing. It's like she came to him and said, eat a Snickers. You're not yourself when you're hungry. I mean, I know you're supposed to have a feast, but until that time, have a Snickers. Divorce was not an option for Abigail. She couldn't leave him. And now she sees the opportunity to be rid of this man that she and the servants recognize are a fool, as a wicked man. She can be rid of him. She can come to David and said, look, they're not all guilty. Nabal, he's the fool. Yeah, wipe him out, kill him. Fine, no problem. But she doesn't do that. She will trust in the Lord to do what's right in her life, regardless. She could have said that. Now, it's clear that she is unequally yoked with this man because he doesn't fear God, and he doesn't fear the king. But she does. And yet she doesn't look to David or any man as her deliverance from Nabal. She recognizes that she is a woman under God's authority. Now, in this 21st century, the idea of staying with a husband that is imperfect is nearly unheard of, even in the church. But that's a strange thing. As Timothy was writing to Titus in chapter 2, verse 5, he says to women to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable qualities of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. It doesn't say not to wear dresses. It doesn't say not to adorn your hair. It doesn't say not to wear jewelry. Just that's not as important as who you are on the inside. But these ancient traditions, I mean, those are old. These are 2,000-year-old commandments, suggestions, whatever you want to call them. Does it have any relevance in the life we have today, in our community, in this century today? And so ladies, especially you young ladies, you have the freedom to choose for yourselves. Don't choose a fool. Don't waste any time with any fools. Now, I know video games, right? Video games today, you're running around and you're either picking up tools or weapons or whatever because you're going to need them later on. And you might come across something and you go, this is really kind of a lousy weapon, but it's better than nothing. And I can always upgrade later, right? Marriage is not something you can upgrade later. Take the one tool, not a fool, because there's no upgrading later. Find the one. And you young girls, look, it's not necessarily that boys are fools, but they're boys. Okay? And girls your age, a lot of times, like, oh, I want this boy to love me. And they get all mad when the boy doesn't love them. But you're the ones that are dumb. Okay? And I've said it before, I'll say it 1,000 times in my life. Girls come along and they take a caterpillar and say, fly. Splat. It's the same thing when you take a boy and say, love me. Splat. Because boys can't love you. Let the metamorphosis begin. Let them become men. And then start thinking, ah, now maybe they can love me. And then you can tell whether they're fools or men. But when they're boys, it all looks the same. So don't waste your time with fools or boys. The father of three girls agrees with me. I'm not surprised. But let me answer the question that I get asked frequently. women who are in marriages and they're unhappy, and they say to me, don't I have the right to be happy? And the answer is no. You have the right to decide. But now you've made a covenant. You've made a promise to each other and to God before witnesses that you are going to love your spouse. You need to honor your vow. And you need to honor God's word to love the way that you said you were going to love. And men, the Bible says to love your wives as Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for it. That's what you have the right to do, men. You have the right to sacrifice yourself. Ladies, you have the right to submit yourself to the one that you promised that you would. That's what you have the right to do. You don't have the right to be happy, but you have the choice to be. Because even in a bad marriage or unhappy marriage, you can choose to be happy in it by following after what God commands in his word. Because if you do, it will bring God glory, and it will also bring you peace, and it will bring you happiness in your life. Because the joy of the Lord is my strength. And so if you are in a marriage and you think, I don't have enough strength for this, well, you need more joy of the Lord. Look at Abigail here. She was in this kind of a relationship, and yet she was fulfilled in life because she understood that she was under submission to God, and God gave her that joy in her life. Now, as you do that, and as you are praying for your idiot husband, I'm sorry, for your husband, see, it's always the guys that are wrong, right? The reality is, it is almost always the case that both of you are wrong. Both of us are wrong? Should I throw me in that? That both of us are wrong, and that we need to come to the place of mutual repentance, and that we come together and we love one another. Because love is not the feeling that you have there. Love is the choice that you make in that. And so, yeah, sometimes you can be in a bad place. And sometimes it's a hard thing. And I've had a lady come to me and tell me way long, probably 30 years ago, said, make sure that you tell young girls every opportunity that you have not to marry a non-believer. Because I have never been so lonely in my entire life as when I married a non-believer, thinking that he was going to fulfill me when my whole spiritual life is completely ignored by him. And so it's very important for us to choose and choose properly, choose well, to think about this and to make Christ the center of your relationship. But nonetheless, if you find yourself in a bad relationship, you need to stay and you need to allow God to do a work in you. Now, I'm not advocating that you stay with your husband or wife no matter what. I've heard big-time evangelist-type people, they say, stay with your wife, stay with your husband, no matter what. Doesn't matter what they do, stay with them anyway. I don't agree with that. There are reasons given in Scripture that you are allowed to be divorced. God has provided for you a couple of reasons for divorce. And if he's beating you, there's a couple of sheriff's deputies over here that you need to contact. Somebody needs to drag their keister off to jail. So, I am not saying stay with your husband or your wife regardless. But Abigail was fulfilled in life because she was serving God in her daily obligations. And God was not only glorified then, but he's still glorified today because of it. Let's pick it back up in 32. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would have not been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I've listened to you and granted your request. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him all these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Now David was acting foolishly, but he was not a fool. Because he could hear what Abigail was telling him and understand the truth from it. So he did listen, and he was blessed by it. And we look and we see Nabal, and apparently he fancied himself a king. Did you hear about that feast? Feasted as if it was the feast of a king. This is after she took all that stuff to David, right? So would he have missed it at all if he had just given David and his men their due? Not at all. He wouldn't have noticed it at all. So he didn't do what was honorable. And God repaid his gluttony and his drunkenness. And David didn't have to avenge himself. David didn't have to do anything because God worked on behalf of David. God worked on behalf of Abigail. I'm not saying that if you're married to a fool that God's going to kill him. But God is going to take care of the situation. You need to put the relationship in God's hand. David did not have to avenge himself. Verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, "David has sent us to take you as his wife." She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her 5 maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Remember previously that David had already been married to Saul's daughter, Michal. Since then, he has taken on this other lady, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and now he thinks he needs a third wife in Abigail. Don't know exactly why it is that he thinks he needs these wives. I know that's been 10 years that he's wandering in the wilderness, that he hasn't even seen Michal since he started running away. But I think that it shows that the Bible is quick to show us the imperfections of its heroes. And so we can trust it because of that. Now, Abigail really impressed David when he saw her this one time. And when she became a widow, he sent for her to be his wife. Now, I've seen more romantic proposals than this. Just sending some guys and say, "Hey, you know, why don't you come over and be married to David?" I've seen more romantic things than that. And yet, he was so impressed by her that he sought her out. David did not desire her while she was married and killed for her. That would have been unconscionable. And yet, we see that he brought her along. In a way, kind of rescued her from that, although she had a lot of money. Not sure exactly why all that was necessary. Do you see Abigail as these guys come to her, though? They come to her, and she's already said, "God is going to establish your kingdom forever, your house forever." She's already said that, already knows that he's going to be the king. And so when they come to her and say, "David would like to take you as a wife," she comes and she says, "I would be glad to be the queen. I will be your queen. Treat me like royalty." And she came out and she bowed before them and said, "I'm going to be a maidservant to David to wash his servant's feet. I'm here to serve you, not for you to serve me." And that's unheard of in the world today, but a great picture for us to see and to understand. Anyway, chapter 26, we're going to blow through real quick because it's almost identical to 24. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding in the hill of Hakkelah, which is before Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul camped in the hill of Hakkelah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and people were camped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck at the ground of his head. And Abner and the people were lying about him. And Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at his distance, with a large area between them. David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner replied, "Who are you that calls to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head?" Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." He also said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." David replied, "Behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. So, we have the same people told the same king the same thing about the same fugitive in the same place with the same result. "Isn't he over here? Send people down. Come and get him." And he did so, And it's the same stuff. Now, why David thought he could just wander into Saul's camp, I have no idea. I have no idea why he thought he could go in undetected. But it does say that the Lord put a sleep upon him. The same wording as when the Lord put Adam to sleep and took a rib from him. But why he thought he could do that? Was it just the providence from the last chapter? Thinking, God is definitely with me. I will do this and let God be shown as mighty. Don't know exactly. Don't know if God spoke to him in some way and said that this was going to happen. But whatever. The cool thing in this is that this is a choice for him. He wasn't stuck in the cave and Saul came in. It wasn't, I didn't have any choice about this, but he comes down there, and it's also cool that he found Abishai quick to follow after him. Whatever you want, David, whatever you want, I'm with you. I will go and do whatever it is that you want. We look and we see in this also that it says in verse 23 that the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness or for his evil. But David has an understanding here that God is going to do what God wants to do in his time. And he says, whether he's killed in battle, whether the Lord strikes him dead, or whether he dies of old age, it's up to the Lord to determine this. When we go out and we want something from God, our mentality is, what do we want? Whatever it is. When do we want it? Now. That we knew, right? We want it now. But David is, whenever God's timing is, whenever God decides that it's right, God will cause this thing to be made right in his time. And he is willing to wait for that time. And so they come and they find the spear at his head and the jug of water there with it. I'm wondering if David took a good long look at that spear that's been thrown at him three times. It's like, yep. And he comes to realize that this spear can't hurt me unless God says it can hurt me. He's the one who's in control, not the king. At this time, he goes and he gets a long distance away from him and starts yelling over at Saul. And he indicts the soldiers for their negligence. You guys should have protected him. You guys are all guilty. He could have been put to death because of your negligence with this. And he calls out Abner by name, which I thought was interesting. Perhaps he's trying to take away the enthusiasm of the army because these people keep on following Saul after him. Maybe if he can cause them to understand that David is not such a bad guy, that he won't come after him anymore. We see in here that David's heart shows the brokenness that he has, that he is being exiled from Israel. That's why he says, you guys are taking me away from the provision, the inheritance of God. You want me to go away and you want me to serve other gods rather than this one God, but my blood can't be shed away from God's promised land. Saul will not seek David again. He will not come chasing after David again. But the two of them will be on the same battlefield, and they will be opposed to one another. Dum, dum, dum. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is applicable to us today, and that if we will trust you and we will follow it, that you will bless us as you blessed David, as you blessed Abigail. And Father, we pray for the wisdom to do that. We pray, Lord, that our hearts won't be foolish to do these kinds of things that even David did in foolishness, that Saul said that he was a fool because of, that Nabal was well known for his foolishness. And I pray, Lord, that you would change our hearts, change our minds, make us more like you. Help us, Lord, to seek you and your will and your timing in our life that we might have peace. We give you thanks and praise now in Jesus' name. Lord bless you. Have a good day, guys.